that on? Okay. All right, please turn in your Bibles to John, Gospel of John. And I want to just read a couple of verses that was kind of the prayer in my heart as I was coming up here to get ready to share. There's probably more verses in connection to this, but these were a few that came to mind. In John chapter 1, we read in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." John chapter 20. After the Lord had risen from the dead, and He was appearing to several, picking up in verse 26 as He appears to Thomas. So John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door being shut and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at My hands and reach your hand here and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and My God." I believe that reveals His glory as well. And then in chapter 21, we've read these verses a couple of different times, but I think it's fitting to close this reading with this. Chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And so the thought that was on my heart as we close these 4 weeks and looking at the Gospel of John is we've only scratched the surface. And it is my hope and prayer that, as our brother Michael prayed, that it would just invigorate our hearts to search the Scriptures, to know Him better, and to be able to serve Him better by it. The wonder about God's wisdom is that knowledge is never for sticking in the head. It's always to conform us to the image of Christ and live it out around us. And, you know, to me, it always has to be a balance, you know, to know Him and to live it out. We can get so caught up in living it out that we forget to know Him. And so it always has to be a balance. And so, but anyway, as I was thinking and praying before we got up here, to think about that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed Himself. We have beheld His glory. And as we study this Gospel of John, I think nowhere else in the New Testament do we see the glory of the Lord more clearly illustrated than in this Gospel of John. And so it's my prayer and hope that this will only invigorate you to do a lot of digging and plotting and studying on your own and to just see the wonder of the Lord revealed in this tremendous Gospel. And so, as I said earlier, my objective is to make a few observations about the different miracles, the impact they had, and then to look a little bit, if time permits, at one of those journeys. And so, I also have said that I'm going to send Tom a copy of this because in the ones, I don't know if you all know that he put these up on the internet so you can copy them off if you want to do a color copy. But I put a little note at the bottom that this is David Gooding's outline. I've tried to illustrate it, but it's his outline, and I certainly don't want to be plagiarizing in any way. And then I also am going to go through some of the things that, you know, we've talked about over the last 4 weeks, and I'm going to send him a copy of this as well. If it's of any use to you, please use it. But it kind of has a lot of the charts and some of the things that we have looked at. And so from the beginning, we were talking about study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so I think that's always our challenge, to be able to divide the word of truth correctly. The key verse in this, one of the main sections, is John 20, 30, and 31, that the Lord had done these many miracles that weren't written, but these are written for a particular reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. And I had reminded you of that verse in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. There's four generations referred to there, and I think one of the first weeks I was here, I pulled out that road map and said, you know, if I was going to tell you how to get from Connecticut to Boston, I could give you the directions, but you got to get on the road yourself and do it. And that's what God has given us, that privilege as we learn from each other to get on that road and to study it ourselves and make it our own so that it's not just somebody else. And as I said, you know, so much of what I have taken here I've drawn from David Gooding. But it's become a part of me. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I've always kind of resisted imitation in that sense, or, you know, stealing somebody else's ideas and you want them to be original and so forth. But the truth of the matter is that it's God's wisdom. And as you learn it, you can retain it. It becomes yours. Even though David Gooding taught it to me and I'm trying to teach it to you, you know, make it yours. Get on that road and travel that road yourself and make it yours so that you can pass it on to somebody else. And one of the things that we won't even touch on is that wonderful phrase, I am, but remember we talked about that at least 14 times, and that somebody might have brought out another one that I think I missed this morning, so my list is going to keep growing, but enjoy that study about the Lord. So we began then by taking some time to make some observations. We looked at some things in the text. We looked at some key words like the Word, that, you know, that the Word became flesh, and that interesting play on words that it makes, that expression of God became a human being so that you could look at and study that. And we began to look then at two of the main keys. The first key was that John 20, 30, and 31, and the fact that he had done those miracles so that people would be able to see these particular miracles, that they were chosen to give sufficient evidence that we would be able to see or to believe. And remember, believing is to entrust, not just intellectual knowledge, but entrusting yourself to him. And so those eight miracles show different facets of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the sent one, the Son of God. And Son of God is an expression of meaning God, not less than, like the Jehovah Witnesses would say, but that he is equal to God. And that once we have believed, we have eternal life in his name. And what a tremendous gift that is. And so we talked about the word for signs and how there's two different words. One, the other word for miracle, dunamis, which I wonder if it has something to connect to dynamite. But the idea of that is the power. That miracles are a demonstration of power, you know. But you know, in those latter days that are coming, there is going to be a ton of miracles, because miracles aren't necessarily a definition that they come from God. They're a display of supernatural power. But the power that comes from the Lord Jesus is unique, and it's good. And that was his challenge as he was facing the different people. But the word for signs, as his brother David Gooding suggests, they are miracles with a message, and that's the word that he uses only. And so we want to look at a little bit of that in a couple of minutes, about the application of those signs, the messages behind those signs. Okay? And then We talked about believing the things that are written, that God has given us this book that we can know Him. And then we took some time last week to explore some aspects of each of these miracles. And we talked about how they not only illustrate different things, but there's things that seem to relate one to another. And so you can begin to see that there's an order in the way that John has recorded these so that we can kind of get a balanced view of who the Lord is and what He's done. Okay? And then the second major issue was the issue of structure. Now, my original intention was last week to dive into the issue of structure. But I just felt like we've been doing so much up here that I wanted to just get into the Word. And so I abandoned that idea. And we just looked at those miracles and looked at the passages and tried to draw some things from it. And so I've done very little to bring out this second area. But there is so much to be gleaned as we begin to see the order in the way that God has revealed different things. And so we did very briefly talk about the structure of the gospel and that it begins with that introduction. It has to do with the worship and service and the issue of delayed evidence. We talked a little bit about the Lord being the source and the means of life, the complete set. We talked a little bit about this strategy for reaching the world, 7, 8, 9, and 10, about the Lord coming and presenting Himself, being the light to the world in two different ways, and that He is the Good Shepherd, and to think about the character of the Good Shepherd, that He would give His life for the sheep. And then the final journey is from 11 to 20, and then the epilogue that follows. And, you know, I told you with my pathetic mind, I need things laid out, so that's one way of looking at it. The other one is the this thing here. And then again, if it's of help to you, use it. But I can picture this thing in my mind. I can walk myself through the Gospel of John in less than a minute or two because I found this on the map. And I told you I'm kind of a map person. I don't like to get in the car and start looking at the map then. Number one, it's dangerous. But number two, I get this uneasy sense if I feel like I made a wrong turn. And so I'll look at the map, and if it's not too crazy or convoluted, I get a sense for where I'm going. And as I get that sense for where I'm going, I have a peace and a comfort that I'm on the right path. And if something seems confusing, I know where I'm headed. And so I encourage you, you know, kind of get your maps out as you study your Bible and get the feel for where these things are taking you, and it's so much more helpful. And so we talked about those things, and this is what we're going to be keying on in a little bit, this looking at one of these sections and seeing it's amazing how these things are laid out so that you can look at them and contrast and compare and glean so many things from it. But what I wanted to do, and we also had talked a little bit about the structure of that last section, how symmetrical it is with the upper room ministry being at the center of that last section. I introduced to you the significance of the word light and how important that is in the Gospel of John. And all this stuff, if you're interested, you can just pull it off of the internet and be able to do with it what you want. Now, much to my chagrin last week, I had this chart up in front of you when it wasn't supposed to be there. I don't know if you all noticed that. It's got what my suggestions are about the character or the aspect of the Lord that was there. And I don't know if you saw me look over and say, or something to that effect, because I realized we're supposed to be in the other chart. Because I was trying desperately not to give you what I think, but to allow the Spirit of God, as you study the Word, to be able to look at these things and you draw. You dig and you draw. Because that's where the real learning comes in, isn't it? When you do the digging yourself and when you go along. But I don't know if any of you noticed that I had all my answers here. It's like, you know, the teacher giving you the test and puts the answer sheet up on the board. How many of you noticed that last week? Yeah. So anyway, sorry about that. But what I would like to do in the beginning of our time then is think about some of the principles about you know, these facets of the Lord and some of the things that can be gleaned from that. And so that's where we'll start today. So we need to go to the first of these miracles, which is back in John chapter 2. And so as we consider this, one of the things that impressed me as I was thinking about this this week is the impact that these things had on different individuals. For example, we read the verse in chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, I don't believe that that was the first time they believed in him. That wouldn't make sense to me. Just like the nobleman believed, but he believed more. And God takes, and he, as the Lord's revealing himself, we believe, and our faith is feeble to start with, but he strengthens it. But what I like about this is that the result of this miracle had an impact on the disciples. I think it strengthened their believing in who the Lord was and who he is. But what really gripped me about this, and of the miracles, this one, and maybe the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, those would be the three that I would class the less significant, raising the guy that was lame, the blind guy, raising the dead. That's pretty awesome stuff. And so when you compare them, my first reaction to this one was, well, and I say this with kind of reverence, in the sense of, but I don't see the significance of it. It's just water to wine, And I missed the point completely, didn't I? Because to me, the significance of this, and I don't know who I went over this with last week, I think it was Preston, when you think about this miracle, yes, it seems insignificant, but when you think about how, and how it says that in verse 10, every man beginning sets the good wine, and then the guests have drunk, and they give them the inferior stuff, okay? But you've kept the good wine until now. And so it brings out this picture of aging and the process of certain things get better over time, right? And so it began to hit me that the significance of this miracle is not in what the miracle is, but how he got there. And it's wonderful, as we looked at last week, to think about they had water in the pots, and somewhere between the water in the pot and getting to the other guy, it turned to wine. And so the question that I asked was, how long does it take to normally or naturally make wine? Remember, I've said to you in the past that our best learning comes from asking the right question. And once I asked that question, all of a sudden a whole new avenue opened up. And so you work backwards through the whole miracle. You've got the wine, you crush the grapes, they come off the branch, the branches had to grow. The seed had to be planted, the ground had to be cultivated, and that translates into years before you get wine. And so the wonder of this miracle is that he did in a moment of time that which would normally take years. And that, to me, opens up the key to that. And so I said that he is Lord over time, that he's not constricted to time in the way that you and I are, and that he shows his character, his glory, in what he can do in a moment's time. Again, when you think about the different miracles, when he heals people, or even I like the one in Acts, I think, where it says the guy's healed and he leaps for joy. I tore my Achilles when Rachel was born, not because she was born, but about that time. And it took me probably a year and a half to 2 years before I didn't notice that my muscles were weak. And so, but God can do in a moment of time what normally would take years. And so that begins to open up some of the wonder of that, all right? And so you see that miracle. Well, then your second miracle we looked at was the one in chapter 4 about healing the nobleman's son. And we talked about the fact that he does this at a distance. And so he does it at a distance. It seemed as though everybody's understanding was that the Lord had to be present to do miracles. Nobody had raised the issue before about, I guess one other guy did. I have to think about that one. It was the centurion or something. I think he's in Matthew. But the issue was that the people thought the Lord had to be present, and this seemed to be the man's understanding. And so we enjoyed last week the fact that he heard what the Lord said, he believed him, and he went on his way, and I believe he had peace in his heart on the way home, not just when he met the servants and they told him it was that very hour, all right? But one of the things that we concluded from this is that it says that toward the end of the passage that in verse 53, The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. So one of the amazing things about this portion then is because the Lord does this miracle, there's a host of people that believe, not just the man, but his servants in the household. All right? But what I found significant then about this passage is that he could do something at a distance. He didn't have to be physically present there. So in the first two miracles, you have him, the Lord, over time and space. Now, some of these things go, you know, they weave back and forth between, but that seemed to be significant to me. So I encourage you, you go and study these yourselves and tell me what you draw from them, okay? But he does it at a distance. And so I say to myself, is there any relevance to this today? Do you think the Lord still heals today? I do. But does he have to be physically present to do the healing? No. And so the ramifications of this are tremendous because right now he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but he can heal at a distance. And just think how many thousands of people has he healed over these 2,000 years from a distance. And so I see him as Lord over space. When we go to that next miracle about the man by the pool in chapter 5, you know, we talked about how ironic it was that he said, I have no man to help me in the pool, and yet he's the creator of the universe, and so he had the capacity, the man didn't understand it. But one of the things that strikes me about this man, and I think I mentioned it last week, is in verse 10, the Jews said to him, who cured you, to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And then they said, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who had been healed didn't know who it was. And, you know, it kind of breaks my heart that this wonderful miracle was done for him, and yet he didn't go to the one right away and say, who are you? And he gets caught up in the moment. And I mean, you know, I know that happens to us. You know, I've had different incidents in my life where somebody was, I'm not even sure it was an angel or not, but somebody came to my rescue in a couple of different situations. And before I knew it, I didn't get time to thank the person for what they had done for me. And so it could have been that. But when you read about him, at least the positive thing said about him, and the only thing I know of, again, I'm open to what you observe, but in verse 16 it says, this reason the Jews verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he finds out that it was Jesus, and he follows up and goes back and tells the leaders, which I think is a positive point in favor of this man. But what did this man do with Jesus? That's what I struggle with. The text doesn't tell us, as far as I can tell. But then as you begin to think about these miracles and you think about these signs and you think about the message that goes along with them, you begin to ask the question, what is the message that comes from this sign? What do we learn from this? Well, as we think about the response, verse 17 says that Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So now they have two indictments against him, right? He messed up and worked on the Sabbath, according to their standard. Secondly, he may call God his Father, he makes him his equal. All right? So they're just infuriated with him. And you can begin to see that their attitude is one of, we're just going to get him. But I think this is the first time we read in the Gospel of John that they just thought about killing him. And again, I'm always open because I don't always remember everything. But the first time, that's pretty early in the gospel too, by the way. All right? And so, but what do we see? He says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. You know, and a lot of this brings me back to Genesis. You think of the original creation. You think of the things being created with the appearance of age. Well, that sort of relates to the wine. You think of God doing these things at a distance because God said and it was so. I don't know how close he was to how the things were happening. But you think about this. On the seventh day, it says God rested, right? But then he says here, my Father has been working until now. And I've thought about that, and I am not sure if this is the right way to take this. But when the creation was done, God rested. He had completed. But what then happened? Adam and Eve sinned. And they introduced a whole new set of problems. And God had, you would have to, as you might say, come out of retirement to deal with the issue of sin. Now, did God know that was going to happen? Absolutely. I'm not suggesting that this blindsided him. But it just strikes me interesting that God rested. He was done with the work, but now there's a whole new work that had to be done, the work of redemption that needs to go on. And so you see the Lord bringing this out. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." And so you have then in the rest of this chapter a tremendous section about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The Father's been working, I'm working, and then he goes on to explain to us what he's doing. And the things that are brought up here are fantastic. One of the most piercing ones is verse 22, where he says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And so we see the Lord as judge, okay? That's a tremendous point, that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so he is, that is the one that we will answer to, every human being, that the Lord Jesus. But then one of the tremendous verses is verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." One of my favorite gospel verses, because of the fact it talks about that person will not come into judgment because they've already been judged at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so we as believers know we'll never be judged for sin and being condemned to hell because the Lord had paid the penalty for us. And so we've already passed from death to life. And so you see these wonderful things laid out, and finally his witness to the leaders about the scriptures in 39 to 47, where he says, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so the word draws attention to his own words and says to them, you know, listen to who I am. But he is the source of life. He is the one that is the very heart of all of life. And this is what it comes out with this miracle. But then when you go to chapter 6 and you're thinking about the second part of it where it says he's the sustainer of life, he's the bread of life. You know, we come into life, we become alive, but then we've got to eat the rest of our lives. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings us life, but he's going to sustain us through life. And so this whole section is about the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to sustain us through this life. He's going to provide for our needs. And so he does this amazing miracle. And these are the two miracles that are presented right after each other in this gospel. I think they're the only two that really come right back to back or connected to each other, right? And so the two miracles happen. But one of the things that I did is I went back and I studied. Do you all know that, as far as I know, again, the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000? How many of you knew that? Okay? The only one recorded. That's kind of interesting. All right? Now, Luke does not record the walking on the water part. I don't know why, but I can tell you that as a fact. All right? Matthew and Mark do record it. But what's interesting in Matthew and Mark is they go on to talk about the fact that it was so stormy out, the Lord arrives, and things get calm. But John doesn't tell us that. So doesn't that make you ask the question, why would you not include that? Isn't that important? Yes. But John must be trying to get us to focus on something a little different. So when you read not only of the feeding of the 5,000, but the Lord walking on the water, notice in verse 19 it says, "When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said, 'It is I,'" or "I am," you know, "do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him in the boat, and immediately the boat was to the land where they were going." And so as far as I can see, and I pointed out that this was a windstorm, you could see where you wanted to get to, but you couldn't get there. And as soon as he gets in the boat, they're there. And I'm sure they found that a little awkward. I would have, right? But you see this idea. Now, had the Lord just stuck him in the boat and said nothing, he put him in the boat and he said, you're going to go there, and so forth. He had told them they were going to go there. And they're out in the middle of this the water. They're struggling. And you see all these issues. And yet, they get to where they're going. Why? Because the Lord had said they would. But can't you see the parallel in life? That the Lord is the sustainer of life. Is he going to get you to where your destination is, your final destination? John chapter 14, right? I go and prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I'd tell you that. But I'll get you there. And so we have this assurance that he will do that. And he can do those things for us, right? But as we think about these different miracles and we think about the way he works, you begin to see different things that you can apply in your own life that can be of such a help. So he does the miracle. He feeds the 5,000. He multiplies the bread. And as I said, if I were doing it, I would have done a great big pile like this so everybody knew it was a miracle. But no, it seems like he just keeps breaking the bread, feeds everybody, and then they got 12 loaves, 12 baskets of proof at the end of it. But he multiplies the bread. And it's an amazing miracle the way he does it. But then he takes that, these are miracles with a message, and he builds this whole thing on the bread of life, which was so much of our worship this morning, right? And so you have this whole thing of the bread of life and the issues that he presents to them, and he uses it to build his teaching from. But in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that you may see it and that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And so, you know, this is what Jerry read this morning. And so he says, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it was written. He gave them bread to eat. Gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so clearly, he's taking them back to the stories they knew about the manna and all that God had provided, the sustainer, right? He's taking them on a journey from Egypt to the promised land. How's he going to do it? He provides them this bread every day. And so every day they get this miracle of this food, right? What is it? I know. But they get this food. He tells them what they're supposed to do with it. If they wanted to eat, they had to follow procedure, and they could. And it was supposed to be, you know, the most nutritious food ever created. And so every day they had a miracle, and once a week they had a double miracle, didn't they? Because on that one day of the week, I can't remember if it was the first or the last, but they, if they collected too much food, it would rot, and you'd only get 24 hours out of it. But one time a week, you'd get it to stay for 48 hours. They didn't have refrigeration. So every week, they had another miracle that God is amazing. And what do they do with it? We get tired of it, you know, and they start complaining, you know. And before I'm too critical of them, I always look at myself because I'm just like the Israelites, you know, always start complaining. You know, but we got to keep our eyes on what the Lord is doing and is providing. And so they had that miracle. They also had the miracle of God when he's guiding them, when the tabernacle is erected, that he would be there in the cloud by the day and the fire by night. And so if you ever thought God wasn't around, all you had to do was open your tent and say, oh yeah, God's still with us. And yet they couldn't retain it. They would just take it for granted. But what I see then in this miracle is that he's using it to build on this manna. And so he talks about himself. And several different ways he refers to it. Would you notice in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I would suggest that would connect with his incarnation, that he became a human being. You have the reference in verse 40 to resurrection. You have the reference in verse 54. To the resurrection. I will raise him up at the last day. You also have in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. May I suggest that that may be a reference to the crucifixion of the Lord, him literally taking our place. Or how about in verse 62, where he says, he said, when Jesus, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Verse 62, but what then what if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? May I suggest to you that he's referring to his ascension. He's talking about his life and ministry in using this thing about the bread. And he builds all these things. What is the response of the people? Well, I love what, and I think somebody even quoted this morning in verse 68. Simon said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord had revealed himself, and Peter knew that there was nobody else that he could go to because there was something so unique about the Lord. And so you see these miracles. And so you have him as the source of life. You have him as the sustainer of life. And as he walks on the water, one of the things then that strikes me is he is walking on the water. And I don't know if you've heard me jokingly say, I might even said it last week, I can walk on water, but it needs to be 32 or below for about a week before I can do that. But the simple picture that I love in this is that he comes walking on the water. Now, he could have just bolted over to them and been in the boat. I never even thought of that till this moment, right? But he comes walking on the water. And so they're in the storm of life, and he comes to them. But he is over the laws of nature. Now, did he submit himself to the laws of nature? Most of the time, right? He walked around and he did the things, you know. But there were times when he would manifest his glory. And so he walks on the water. And all of them see him. They're freaking out. They think it's a ghost. He says, I am. And he says, you know, calm down. And he gets in the boat. And the other accounts talk about Peter, you know, walking on the water with him for a little bit and all of that. Totally left out of John. But you see this whole reference to the manna. You see them striving to get to where the Lord had them. And they're struggling and they're wrestling. And they're thinking the Lord doesn't care, but he does care, and he does know, and he gets them to where they need to go. Tremendous picture, isn't it, of God getting us from where we were to where he wants us to be. And so you see him over the laws of nature. The next miracle is the one in chapter 9, a fascinating story. We looked a little bit about some of the issues with it, how the man seems to be growing in his understanding, the man who was blind. And as he goes through that, we see the miracle presented that, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so we see that God is going to use this miracle to show that the Lord Jesus Christ has this tremendous power. And the man cites the issue that no one had ever healed somebody who had been blind from birth, right? Verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, Brother Gooding suggests that he might have had eye sockets, but there possibly was not even an eyeball in there. Okay? Now, most of the time when I visualize blind people, they have an eyeball, they might have an iris, and the, you know, the center of the eye is just all distorted, and you can tell that there's something missing. But again, if this is a miracle with a message, you see that the Lord is using this this situation. He tells them to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And you need to go to Isaiah chapter 6 and 7 to follow that story out. Because the pool of Siloam is the same word as the word in Isaiah chapter 7 it is, all right? And so, but you see the Lord referring to this situation. And you see him taking and making something that was not there, that God can create in a way that's so absolutely unique. And so I take it, and again, these are hard, but I see it that the Lord is showing his power over the effects of the fall of man, the effects of sin. Because sin introduces these things. Sin brings the disease and the deformities and all of those things, and the Lord shows his power over that. And so, again, the response of the man is wonderful. He says here in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You know, I often bring this up to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to my door, that he worshiped him. And in Matthew, I do it, there's about 8 or 10 references to the Lord Jesus Christ being worshiped. And they're going to tell you they're paying homage to him. And I just try to say to them, but they grab him by the feet and they worship him as the last one in Matthew. And so, you know, again, I so appreciate the sincerity of the Jehovah Witnesses, and I just beg the Lord, when I get a chance to talk to them, that they might just get a glimpse of who the Lord Jesus is. Not through me, but through the Holy Spirit. But just try to have something to share with them, that you can draw them to see the Lord for who he is. And so anyway, he worshipped him. And then chapter 11, we talked about the fact that when the whole situation was with Lazarus, he loved him and he waited 2 days, and how contradictory that seems. But he had to be good and dead, 4 days dead, and he raises him. But in this section, the miracle with the message is in verse 25, isn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so he raises them. Oh, and by the way, have you ever noticed that in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And so this miracle had a real impact on the people. It really did. But what did the Lord mean when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I think he's making a distinction there. I'm not going to, I just throw this out for your food for thought. There are those who die, that's verse 25, and that there are some who live and believe. Could that be an allusion to the rapture? To the fact that there would be some that would die and be gathered to meet with the Lord, and yet there's some who would not go through death. I don't know. But when you read about the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, he says, by the word of the Lord. And this is the clearest word of the Lord that may make that distinction. But the key is that the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. That I am the one that possesses the whole of life, and I promise there will be a resurrection. Is that anything significant? That's what we base all of Christianity on. It's the fact that death isn't the end. Death is just the door to the next life, and that there's coming a day where there'll be a resurrection of the body. And 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that from so many different angles. We're pathetic. We are absolutely pathetic if these things are not true. And so you see the Lord illustrating that. And then the last of the miracles is the one in chapter 21 where he does the fish. And what I would say with that is, and again, maybe this isn't as significant as some of these fantastic ones, but what is interesting in chapter 21 is, you know they've been fishing. Nothing had happened. This guy tells them to throw their nets. He does. And they don't know it's the Lord. And so they catch. And I always find this interesting. Not sure why. But they tell us that they caught. How many of you know? How many fish did they catch? Anybody know it? It's in what verse? 11, right? 153. So what? And yet, the Spirit of God has seemed to say, this is important. So he tells them exactly how many fish. Do you think they counted them, lined them up in tens or whatever? They must have done something, right? But I think part of the reason is that, they caught a great bunch of fish. You know, when I used to go fishing, I gave up on it because all I ever do is beat the water. But you know, when you go fishing, you say, oh, I caught a lot of fish. For me, catching one would be a lot, you know. But, you know, to a real fisherman, they catch 20 or 40 or 60, you know. But if it just said, oh, they caught a multitude of fish, that's for your interpretation. But he says 153. And the other thing that was interesting, isn't it, that they kind of had the impression that the net should have broken. So not only does the Lord provide the fish, but he makes sure the net is able to contain it. Do you see the beauty in these stories? That now they're revealing the Lord. There's so many good gospel messages in these miracles. Different aspects of people's lives and the miracles is a wonderful thing. Because again, these eight were for what reason? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so, but anyway, what I like in this story, and again, I don't know why, but I like Peter, where in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. They realized it was the Lord that was the one that had kind of been behind this thing. And so when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment where he had removed and he plunged into the sea. Well, you got to ask yourself the question, why did he plunge into the sea? Did he just want to get cooled off? I think he jumped into the sea because he couldn't wait for the boat to get back to the shore. He wanted to get to be with the Lord Jesus. But again, you see how the Lord invigorates him. You know that, now I see it's the Lord. And you know, one of the wonderful things about this passage is that all of us look for guidance in life, don't we? And yet, the Lord had directed them, but they didn't know it. It was only after a certain set of circumstances went by, they could look and say, that was the Lord's hand in that. And so many times in our lives, we're on that road and we're saying, do I go left or right? And you pray, I hope you pray and say, Lord, I'm not sure if there's a right or wrong choice here. Guide me. But we often won't go anywhere until we feel like it's absolutely clear. But I think the Lord puts many things in front of us where it isn't absolutely clear. We go in faith, and as we look back, we can see his hand on it. And so tremendous encouragement in that, you know. But anyway, they're encouraged by it. They do it. So what about the miracle? Well, I shared with somebody that all of a sudden I thought of this guy named Noah, who built this boat up in Vermont, and because that's where it would be kind of like, you know, doing something like up there. You weren't too near any kind of body of water. And so he builds this big boat, and God speaks to the animals and says, okay, I need two of you, you know, and you go here. Because it's like God volunteered these fish to get into the net, didn't he? And so you see that hand of God over the creatures is what I said, that he's Lord over all of the creatures, you know. And so again, this is my pea brain trying to make sense out of what these miracles signify. But I just so encourage you, get into them, try to read them, try to see what's there, see what's not there, and try to draw out for yourself. Because I'm sure I'm wrong on some of these, but at least this is my feeble attempt to begin to say, okay, why did John do these miracles? Why did he record these? And to enjoy them and to try to get into what the Lord would teach us in it. And I have 7 minutes to do the other thing. Okay. So, if you would at least allow me to suggest to you that that's only the first part, and that the other part here is, that's a little too much. Come on. The wonders of technology. All right, I know that's probably not too big. I can't seem to get it to. All right, that's the best I'm going to do here. So this is the section of the first journey, and I'm going to just bring it down to there, okay? It starts with that cleansing of the temple, and it ends with the nobleman's son. Now, I know when I did the brief introduction to these things, I suggested to you that one of the significant points is in chapter 2, where he clears the temple out and they say to him in a manner of speaking, who do you think you are coming in here and doing this? And what seems like an obscure answer is actually a very definitive answer. Because he says to him in chapter 2, they say in verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. By the way, how many of the unbelievers do you think, or do you get any sense that unbelievers heard these words and remembered them? How do we know that? Because when the Lord is on the cross, what do the people say? Oh, you who said you could come down off the cross, come on down. You said you'd be out of here in 3 days. They remembered the words. That's pretty impressive. They remember it. You know, it would have blown them away. Destroy this temple and on 3 days I'll raise it up. As far as I understand, it took 46 years to get it. And they were just fixing it. They weren't even building it new. And so it made a huge impact. But what about the people? When the Lord had risen from the dead and they remembered these words after he rose from the dead, do you think any of those unbelieving Jews took a different look at Jesus on the cross? I sure hope they did. I don't know for sure. But they remembered the word. And so, but the point about this was, they said, who are you? And he says to them, destroy this temple. But really that is delayed evidence, as Brother Gooding put it. You won't really know who I am in the fullest extent of it till I'm raised from the dead. And as far as I know, this is the beginning of his public ministry, so you got 3 years to wait for the answer to that. Some disagree and say it was toward the end, but I see it that way, all right? But whatever your time period is, the confirmation's not going to come till he's raised from the dead. So you have that issue of delayed evidence. You have the same thing with the nobleman's son, right? He goes home believing the Lord, but he doesn't get the confirmation till he gets partway home the next day, and his servants meet him. And he asks the question, what time? Oh, exactly the time that the Lord had done it. And so you see this issue of delayed evidence. So that begins to make you say, hey, maybe there's some order to the way these things are being presented. And so if that's at the beginning and the other is at the end, well, what about the middle? And so this is all I have time to suggest to you. As you begin to look at these things, you see, okay, you got Nicodemus. He's a Jewish leader. We talked a little bit about this. He represents the Orthodox, the religious. He's educated. He's got prestige. He probably has wealth. And you have him contrasted to this Samaritan woman. Why does she come at noontime? I think it's noontime. Again, everybody debates about whether you're using the Roman calendar or the Greek calendar. I think it's noontime when she goes to the well. And the Lord had sent everybody to go get lunch so that he could be alone with the woman and all of that. So it's the Lord and her at the well. They have their conversation, and the Lord speaks to her about the needs in her life. But as he's speaking to her, you know, she's talking about their religious background and, you Jews say we should do this. You see this contrast of religion. Now, what about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, what do you like about Nicodemus? I like the fact that he said to the Lord, no one can do the signs that you do unless the Lord is with him. There was something about the Lord that gripped him, and his curiosity forced him to go find out some answers. And that's something that is so powerful in the lives of people that we know. Do you see a curiosity in people's hearts, and you can bring Nicodemus before him? But the Lord takes him to that passage in Numbers chapter 21. You all know that passage in Numbers about the serpent on the pole? Because that's what the Lord uses to build what it means to believe in him. I can't go there. But it's tremendous, the illustration. Israel had sinned. The people were dying. They got the message, right? They're scared. We blew it, right? What do we do, Moses? Put the serpent on the pole. And if everybody, goes and they go to the temple and they say their prayers. No. What did you do? You looked at the serpent on the pole, and if you looked in faith, you were healed. That's the gospel. And so they looked in faith. And so the Lord takes Nicodemus to a story he would have known well and illustrates to him what it means. Just as Moses lifted the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he draws him to a picture that he can see, goes through that with him, and takes him through that. But then you have the woman and her life and her issue. And you see how the Lord works with each one of them. So sit down and compare and contrast. Here you have a religious man. Here you have a Samaritan woman. You know, he's rich, she's poor. He's got friends, she probably doesn't have a whole lot. You see this wonderful contrast coming out. And so you look at those stories and you glean from them what you can about what the Lord is doing with each of their lives. But then at the end of each of the sections, you have what Brother Gooding calls principles of service. John the Baptist takes the attitude, he must increase and I must decrease. Would that not be a good thing for us to try to do? The Lord would be lifted up and that we would be insignificant. But then at the end of the story, with the woman at the well, you have this whole issue about, how does it put it in chapter 4, that, like, if you pick up in verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So the first point is, it doesn't necessarily take years to harvest here. Interesting, isn't it? Because I was slow at coming to the Lord. And so when I share the gospel with somebody, I always figure somebody's going to be stubborn and stupid like me. But you know, there are people that are ready right then and there to get saved. So don't complicate it. You know, let the Lord deal with that. That's what he's saying with the first part. But then he also talks about the issue verse 36. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Both those who sow and reap may rejoice together. All right? But one sows and another reaps. That's a wonder of the gospel, isn't it? I've never led anybody to the Lord, and neither have you. I don't mean to insult you. But it's always the Lord who did it. And I struggle when people said, I led somebody to the Lord. No, the Lord gave me the opportunity, used me, but I didn't really do anything. It was the Holy Spirit and his word and the conviction that God brings in their life. Now, I know they don't mean it disrespectfully, but I try to stay away from those words because I don't want somebody to misinterpret it, right? And even in the story of the woman, you know, they say in verse 42, they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the highest compliment somebody can ever give you about the Lord, you know, in leading them to the Lord, is that we didn't hear you, we heard the Lord. And that's a beautiful picture, because that's what we want. We don't want them to hear us. All right, it's already 12 o'clock. So anyway, I'm just trying to whet your appetite that I believe that these sections have an order to it. And so not only do we glean much in looking at the miracles and learning from them, but we can look at these different sections and begin to see that God has something laid out as we look at these sections the way that John has recorded them, to help us to study and to know and to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that he manifested his glory. And so what a privilege it is that we know him and that he wants us to grow in our understanding of who he is. So I will try to make a point to get these to Tom, and if they're of any use to you, please use them. And I also put my, somewhere here, my phone number, my address, and my email. You know, one of the greatest things in life is to be able to have you share with me what you're learning and questions or whatever. So please invite it, all right? So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for time again to consider this gospel. We thank you. We thank you that John had been given the privilege of showing us the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so we just thank you for these few weeks that we could begin to scratch the surface of this. We realize that we can spend the rest of our life, and as our brother reminded us this morning, we'll spend all eternity growing in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So I just pray that you would help us to understand the things that the Spirit of God would have for us, that we would understand them and be able to apply them, that you might encourage us in our own walks, that we might encourage each other, and we might be able to reach out to those who are lost, that do not know the Messiah, and that you might take some of the things that we've learned and fit some pieces for them, that they might understand that the Lord Jesus Christ loved them, he died for them, and desires for them to have eternal life as well. So we just commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.